In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone was led to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother, the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A little technical announcement. Frank Lum is trying to get as clear recording of these days as he can, and the microphone is so sensitive that it picks up whenever you're talking, also at the same time someone else is talking. So if you could, as much as possible, keep any noise. I know it's nothing that you probably even noticed, but this microphone is very sensitive, so we just ask to be a little extra attentive to any noise. As you know, we've been talking for the last couple of years about the Father John A. Hardin Marian Catechist Apostolate Center and Retreat House here at the Shrine, and the plans continue to go forward for the Marian Catechist Apostolate Center and Retreat House. And we, our biggest challenge now, we have a very fine plan, but the biggest challenge now is to raise the funds for the building of the Catechetical Center Retreat House. Catechetical Center would be a wonderful way to assure the ongoing work of the Marian Catechist Apostolate, as Father Hardin was inspired to found it and develop it. And at the same time, the Retreat House would provide a place for catechists and others who wish to come to the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe to deepen their spiritual and doctrinal formation. And so I'm hoping also, obviously, for our annual consecration weekend, it would be wonderful to be able to house as many of you as possible right here at the Shrine. So I ask you, please, to pray for that intention and to encourage generous donations. We will receive this morning the Marian Catechist Apostolate is inaugurating a special novena of prayer to Saint Joseph. I've always found him most effective with regard to any kind of building project, probably because he himself was a builder. Sometimes we think of him only as a carpenter. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a great skill in itself, but actually, the word that's describes him in Greek is technon, which means someone who also did construction. And so we believe that he also built houses and did more than just carpentry, certainly carpentry, but also construction. In any case, he is a very effective intercessor for such needs. The need here is really large, and so I invite you, when you receive this beautiful brochure, which describes a bit the Marian Catechist Apostolate Center Retreat House, and then with it you'll receive the prayer card for the novena. I always say to people, when encouraging them to invoke St. Joseph, to be sure that they really want what they're asking for, because normally he delivers. So I don't think we have to fear that he'll also deliver on this occasion too, if we pray with devout hearts. So please, I commend that very much to you. I understand that there's a great deal of concern about mantilla that's been given and is to be go to the winner of the mantilla raffle. So I think maybe just put everyone in a less distracted state of mind with regard to this, I'll just draw this name now, if that's all right. And Viviana Broughton. I don't know if she's here or not. Oh. think that Teresa will provide you the mantilla. I'm not expert in those things. Here, Teresa is the winning.
Thank you.
I also just want to say again to you my heartfelt thanks for the most generous spiritual bouquet, even as you have expressed so eloquently and powerfully your spiritual affection for me. I want to also renew my expressions of devotion to of devoted love for all of you. And, I have considered a singular blessing of divine providence to have heard Father Hardin speak those many years ago in Chicago, and to have made contact with him, and to have been blessed to work with him in the last years of his life. And I assure you that I am dedicated for as long as the Lord permits me to the work for the apostolate that he founded according to his inspiration. And surely the inspiration was his and not mine, but I am very honored to be able to continue this work, and I have grown to know and have deep affection for all of you, and I am so happy to have this annual occasion to be with you. This morning in the conference, I want to continue on with the discussion of the law written upon our hearts, that intimate communion which we have with God, which comes through the good order which he has placed within our own lives, and which we know in the purity of our hearts, and at the same time that right relationship which he has established between us and our world and himself through the law written upon our hearts. And today I would like to continue that discussion by talking about conscience, which is the sacred place in which we know God's law and receive also the grace to live according to his law. As I mentioned in my presentation yesterday, all of our efforts to uphold the natural moral law are not a matter of purely confessional activity in which Catholics are obliged to partake because they are Catholics, but rather they are activities which respond to our deepest being as brothers and sisters in the human family. The apostolate is not carried out for the specific good of the Church and her members, but for the common good, for the sake of every man, so that he may reach that perfection for which God has created him. Certainly, because these apostolates, whether it be for the respect for human life or for it be for the respect for the integrity of marriage and the family, because they respond to our being at their foundation, which is nothing less than a participation in the being of God, our Catholic faith provides us the fullest possible understanding of the truth. It's not that our Catholic faith is somehow abstract from it. No, our Catholic faith provides us the fullest possible understanding of the truths of the moral law, and at the same time gives us the strength of God, the strength of his grace given to us in the Church, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, to respect these truths in action. And so while the truths themselves are not particular to the Catholic faith, it is certainly through the divine revelation which we receive in the Church, we understand these truths in all their fullness, and at the same time receive the divine grace to live in accord with those truths. But these activities on our part to uphold the natural moral law are activities in which every man of right conscience who want to join us in some way and to the degree of his possibilities. For us as Catholics, holiness of life, which first manifests itself in the respect for all human life, is the fruit of our life in Christ in the Church. It is the fruit of the resting of our often doubting, fearful, and poor hearts in the glorious pierced heart of Jesus, especially through prayer and the sacraments. In the Sacred Heart of Jesus, we find the purification of our sins and strength to love one another as God loves us, purely and selflessly. Seeking holiness of life, seeking to live more totally and faithfully in Christ, namely to give our hearts to Christ without cease and without reserve, means constant attention to our conscience, so that it grows ever brighter and clearer through the hearing of God's Word, which comes to us in the Church, and which dispels confusion and error from our minds and hearts. The obedience to conscience. The conscience is the voice of God in our human soul. It is therefore ever attuned to Christ Himself, who instructs and informs it through His vicar, the Roman Pontiff, and the bishops in communion with the Roman Pontiff. The blessed Cardinal John Henry Newman described the conscience, and in these words I quote him, as a messenger of Him who both in nature and in grace speaks to us behind a veil and teaches and rules us by His representatives. This beautiful and subtle language of the blessed Cardinal Newman, the messenger of Him who both in nature, namely in the very creation of man, speaks through the conscience, and in grace, the conscience illuminated by divine grace. And in both these ways, God speaks to us, and He teaches and rules us by His representatives, namely the Roman Pontiff and his bishops, and the bishops in communion with Him. We must be confident that the culture of death, which contradicts at its foundation the natural moral law, can never fully succeed, and that the culture of life, a culture which expresses itself, which expresses in every dimension the ethos, the moral law, written in every human heart, will prevail. In carrying out apostolates both in favor of human life and in favor of the integrity of the family, therefore, we carry out an activity which responds to what lies deepest in the heart of every man. Our sure hope in the victory of the culture of life surely does not excuse us from a vigorous engagement to hasten the day of the victory for the sake of the innocent and defenseless lives who are the victims of the culture of death. Hope in the victory of life, on the contrary, demands that we do all within our possibilities to overcome the culture of death. For example, recall the urgency which Our Lady of Lourdes calls us, with the urgency with which Our Lady of Lourdes calls us through St. Bernadette to penance and to prayer for the conversion of sinners. We recognize, in fact, that our least brothers and sisters, those whose lives are most under threat in our culture, are depending upon us to safeguard and promote all human life. Conscience demands nothing less of us. Here we must be attentive to a false notion of conscience prevalent in our time, which sees any apostolate on behalf of human life or any apostolate on behalf of the integrity of marriage and the family as an attempt to take away freedom from others, to impose our way of thinking upon others. In his Christmas address to the College of Cardinals, the Roman Curia, and the Governorate of Vatican City State on December 22nd of the year 2010, Pope Benedict XVI addressed the prevalent false notion of conscience and its role in the grave evils which are perpetrated daily in our culture. Regarding the grave evils which beset the world in our day, Pope Benedict XVI declared that they are all signs of what he called the tyranny of mammon, which perverts mankind, and that they result from a fatal misunderstanding of freedom, which actually undermines man's freedom and ultimately destroys it. They are manifestations, to be sure, of a way of living, to use the words of Blessed Pope John Paul II, as if God did not exist. In his 2010 Christmas address, our Holy Father first described the perversion of ethos of the moral norm, which has even entered into the thinking of some theologians in the Church, and which has provided an ideological foundation for a culture which is predominantly marked by violence and death. Referring to a particularly shocking manifestation of the ideology, he declared, "It was maintained even within the realm of Catholic theology." I quoted this to you yesterday, but I think it bears being quoted again. "That even within the realm of Catholic theology, it was maintained that there is no such thing as evil in itself or good in itself. There is only a better than or a worse than. Nothing is good or bad in itself. Everything depends on the circumstances or the end in view." We see here a complete loss of objectivity. In other words, it's all in my consciousness, whatever I, my subjectivity intend or whatever I have in view that makes something right or wrong, good or evil. Anything can be good or also bad, depending upon purposes and circumstances. Morality is replaced by a calculus of consequences, and in the process, it ceases to exist. Pope Benedict XVI describes a moral relativism called proportionalism or consequentialism in contemporary moral theology, which has generated profound confusion and deadly error regarding the most fundamental truths of the moral order. I can say from my own experience in the priesthood some 37 years, it was already being taught when I was in the seminary and when I was a young priest with the introduction of the reform of the rite of penance. Sadly, that reform was accompanied by this kind of thinking, and it has led practically in many places to the destruction of the practice of regular confession to the detriment of countless souls. Thanks be to God, in many places now there is a renewed emphasis on regular confession, confession of mortal sins to be sure, but also confessions of devotion in order to grow in holiness of life and not to become complacent and therefore disposed to commit serious sin. Here at the shrine is one of the things that brings me the greatest joy is the friars telling me about the hundreds of confessions they heard. They were telling me that in the last 10 days during the various meetings that have taken here, they have heard over 500 confessions, and thanks be to God for that. It has led to a situation in which morality itself, in the words of the Holy Father, ceases to exist. If it does, it becomes a situation of absolute chaos where a person doesn't know anymore what to expect or even how to talk to another person without some foundations, moral foundations, in the objective order of reality as God has given it to us. We think, for instance, of the justification of the murder of the unborn child in the womb as the exercise of the right of the mother to choose, weighing other goods, whether to bring the baby she has conceived to term, or the justification of the abhorrent practices of the artificial generation of human life and its destruction at the embryonic stage of development as the means to obtain supposed cures for crippling or deadly diseases, or the justification of the so-called mercy killing of those who have the first title to our care, our brothers and sisters who have grown weak through advanced years, grave illness, or special needs, and this all justified as respect for the quality of their lives. Or the justification of the sexual union of two persons of the same sex as tolerance of so-called alternative forms of human sexuality, as if there were a true form of human sexuality other than the form written in the human body and soul by God. Let's enter a little more deeply then into this false notion of conscience in order to be alerted to it for ourselves and for the sake of helping others. Closely connected with moral relativism is a false notion of conscience, which actually uses the conscience to justify gravely disordered acts. In the just mentioned 2010 Christmas address, Pope Benedict XVI, reflecting upon the beatification of Cardinal John Henry Newman, which he carried out during his apostolic visit to Great Britain in September of that same year of 2010, he set forth the truth about conscience in the face of a false notion of conscience which is current in our culture. He declared, "In modern thinking, the word conscience signifies that for moral and religious questions, it is the subjective dimension, the individual, that constitutes the final authority for decision. The world is divided into the realms of the objective and the subjective. To the objective realm belong things that can be calculated and verified by experiment. Religion and morals fall outside the scope of these methods and are therefore considered to be within the subjective realm. Here it is said that there are, in the final analysis, no objective criteria. The ultimate instance that can decide here is therefore the subject alone. And precisely this is what the word conscience expresses. In this realm only, the individual, with his intuitions and experiences, can decide." Newman's understanding of conscience is diametrically opposed to this, and strangely enough, the people who advance this highly subjective notion of conscience often cite Cardinal Newman as their authority. Very deceptive. Newman's understanding of conscience is diametrically opposed to this. For him, conscience means capacity for truth, the capacity to recognize precisely in the decision-making areas of his life, religion and morals, a truth, the truth. At the same time, conscience, man's capacity to recognize truth, thereby imposes on him the obligation to set out along the path towards truth, to seek it and to submit to it wherever he finds it. Conscience is both capacity for truth and obedience to the truth, which manifests itself to anyone who seeks it with an open heart. End of quote. Conscience, therefore, does not set each of us apart as an arbiter of what is right or good, but in fact unites us in the pursuit of the one truth, ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only arbiter of the right and good, so that our thoughts, words, and actions put that truth into practice. Knowing the essential role of a right notion of conscience in carrying forward the apostolate of the respect for human life, for instance, we must do all that we can in the home and in other educational settings to form our consciences, and especially the consciences of our children and young people, who depend upon us to set and guide them along the path of truth, also through the application of discipline when necessary. And it is often necessary. It is self-evident that any true form of education will be attentive to awakening the conscience of the student to the truth and strengthening him to act in accord with the truth. Catechesis is essentially a work of strengthening, awakening conscience in students and strengthening them to act in accord with the truth which conscience teaches them. A student, for example, who learns the truth that human life begins at the moment of conception will be at the same time formed in the unconditional respect for human life from its very first moment. He will be taught to recognize the falsehood of those who would call human life at its very first stages of development by another name in order to obscure the truth that it is indeed a human life. In his Christmas address of 2010, Pope Benedict XVI urged his listeners to study anew the teaching of his predecessor, Blessed Pope John Paul II, in his encyclical letter Veritatis Splendor, on the fundamentals of the Church's moral teaching. In Veritatis Splendor, Pope John Paul II, in the words of Pope Benedict XVI, indicated with prophetic force in the great rational tradition of Christian ethos, and here once again I wish to underline that in all of this there's absolutely no contradiction between reason and faith, but it's reason obedient to its source in the divine reason, the reason of God, our Creator, the one who created us in His own image and likeness. In the words of Pope Benedict XVI, Blessed Pope John Paul II indicated with prophetic force in the great rational tradition of Christian ethos, of the Christian moral norm, the essential and permanent foundations of moral action. Veritas splendor is a remarkable fruit of the hermeneutic of reform or continuity in what pertains to the perennial moral doctrine of the Church. Reminding us of the need to form our consciences in accord with the moral teaching of the Church, our Holy Father also reminded us of our responsibility to make these, and I quoted this to you yesterday too, with a very compelling statement, our responsibility to make these criteria, these moral foundations, audible and intelligible once more for people today as paths of true humanity in the context of our paramount concern for mankind. For us to remain silent about these matters is for us to leave our world and our brothers and sisters in the family of mankind to self-destruction. The teaching of the truth about conscience must be today one of the Church's most important contributions to the life of society in general. In a culture bombarded with the noises and false images of secularization, especially through the internet, I must say, the Church, out of love of all our brothers and sisters, that is, for the sake of the common good, must make the voice of conscience audible and intelligible once more for people. In Jesus Christ, God the Son made man, heaven has come to earth to dispel the darkness of error and sin and to fill souls with the light of truth and goodness. If Christians live in Christ, in the union of their hearts with His most sacred heart, they are filled with hope. And when their brothers and sisters, lost in the unreal and destructive world of moral relativism, and therefore tempted to despair, encounter them, they will discover the hope for which they are looking. I've seen that so often at the shrine, individuals who come here in a very confused or in a very hopeless state of mind, and who by spending time with our Blessed Mother and through our Blessed Mother with our Lord, leave here filled with hope and with a new energy to undertake their daily living, also knowing that it is filled with many challenges for them and many difficulties. Living in Jesus Christ, living according to the truth of the moral law, which He teaches us in the Church, Christians become light to dispel the confusion and error which have led to the many and so grievous moral evils of our time, and to inspire a life lived in accord with the truth and therefore marked by freedom and happiness. The words of our Holy Father make clear the inherent dynamism of the life of the Holy Spirit within the soul, leading the Christian to give witness to the mystery of God's love in his life and so to convert his own life more fully to Christ and thereby to transform the world. I must simply make a note. I use the example of the teaching of the respect for human life, the truth about human life. Even more challenging in our time is the truth about the integrity of marriage as a union between one man and one woman, which is faithful and for life and has its highest fruit in the procreation of offspring. Our young people are in a great state of confusion today because of the aggressive homosexual agenda which has permeated all of the means of communication and which is so aggressively supported not only by the media but by our own government. And so one of the great challenges we have in catechesis is to form our children and young people to understand that tolerance can never mean the tolerance of evil. Certainly it means that we love all our brothers and sisters no matter what afflictions they may have, either physical or moral. But at the same time, it means that we cannot accept that which is objectively always and everywhere wrong. And before such situations, we must make audible and understandable as much as possible the truth in order to open up for our brothers and sisters who are afflicted, for example, by same-sex attraction, the way to freedom, to lead a pure and chaste life, and so to give praise to God and to truly love neighbor. I would like to then, I know the time is not much, but I would just like to reflect a little bit then about conscience and the public life, which is obviously has some importance for us in these days as we are looking to the election of individuals to important offices in our nation. An erroneous notion of the moral law and conscience has led to an equally erroneous exclusion of the discussion of the moral law and of questions of conscience from public life. In so many so-called advanced nations, we witness an increasing tendency to deny to citizens the most fundamental right, the right to observe the dictates of one's conscience, formed through right reason and the teaching of the Church. I've seen this so clearly in Europe, and now witness it with nothing less than a certain horror in our own nation. We witness the phenomenon in the language of political leaders who profess to be Catholics and yet vote for legislation which more violates the moral law, the ethos, that law written in every human heart, claiming to hold personally to what the moral law demands, but at the same time to be obliged by their political office to follow a different law in making decisions for those whom they represent and govern. While the Church teaches the natural moral law, the observance of the moral law is not a confessional practice. It is rather a response to what is inscribed in the depths of every human heart. Religious faith plainly articulates the natural moral law, enabling men of faith to recognize more readily what their own human heart and the nature of things demand of them. And this is one of the wonderful things about our Catholic faith. There's opened up for our eyes more clearly and more fully what we have already begun to perceive even through natural reason. To recognize more readily what their own human nature and the nature of things demand of them, and to conform their lives to the truth which they recognize. For that reason, religious faith and practice is important for the life of every nation, specifically for the right formation of the conscience of her citizens. This was certainly understood by the founders of our nation, a number of whom made statements that the future of a nation like our own depended absolutely on the strong religious faith of the citizens. All nations should guarantee the free exercise of religion, which aims to protect the teaching and practice of religious faith for the sake of the common good. When reason is not purified by faith in the political realm, the powerful and influential of the time exercise a tyranny which violates the fundamental rights of the very people whom political leaders are called to serve. Pope Benedict XVI, in his encounter with the world of culture in Westminster Hall during his pastoral visit to Great Britain in September 2010, reflected on the proper place of religious belief within the political process. Taking inspiration from the example of St. Thomas More, he addressed directly the ethical foundations of civil discourse. Presenting religious faith as a service to culture in general, he set forth the Catholic understanding of the matter with these words: The central question at issue then is this: where is the ethical foundation for political choices to be found? The Catholic tradition maintains that the objective norms governing right action are accessible to reason, prescinding from the content of revelation. According to this understanding, the role of religion in political debate is not so much to supply these norms as if they could not be known by non-believers, still less to propose concrete political solutions which would lie altogether outside the competence of religion, but rather to help purify and shed light upon the application of reason to the discovery of objective moral principles. Pope Benedict XVI noted that the role of religion in public discourse is not always welcomed. Certainly it's not welcomed in our nation, for various reasons, which also include distorted forms of religion, such as sectarianism and fundamentalism. He observed, however, that such distortions do not justify the exclusion of religion from public discourse. For reason, too, can fall prey to distortions, as when it is manipulated by ideology or applied in a partial way that fails to take account of the dignity of the human person. What remains needed and true is the right relationship of faith and reason. The Holy Father concludes, "That is why I would suggest that the world of reason and the world of faith, the world of secular rationality and the world of religious belief, need one another and should not be afraid to enter into a profound and ongoing dialogue for the good of our civilization." Religion, he continued, is not a problem for legislators to solve, but a vital contribution to the national conversation. In the light of the irreplaceable role of religion in public life, the Holy Father expressed his concern at the increasing marginalization of religion, particularly of Christianity, that is taking place in some quarters, even in nations which place a great emphasis on tolerance. Pope Benedict XVI concluded his address in Westminster Hall with an invitation to safeguard and foster the right relationship of faith and reason, which is essential to the pursuit of the common good, of the good of society. In his 2010 Christmas address, which I was quoting amply earlier, he concluded a reference to a speech in Westminster Hall with these urgent words: "This fundamental moral consensus derived from the Christian heritage is at risk wherever its place, the place of moral reason, is taken by the purely instrumental rationality of which I spoke earlier. In reality, this makes reason blind to what is essential. To resist this eclipse of reason and to preserve its capacity for seeing the essential, for seeing God and man, for seeing what is good and what is true, is the common interest that must unite all people of goodwill. The very future of the world is at stake." And indeed, it is. And presently, the very future of the United States is at stake. There can be no question of the urgency with which Pope Benedict XVI is calling us to engage public discourse with the fundamental truths of the moral law as taught by reason and by faith. For us to reflect on the necessary place of the expression of our faith in the public square, especially in the political order, is another cause of hope for us in carrying out the apostolate of promoting the knowledge and respect for the moral law, for ethos. Yes, we face a struggle with those who would falsely exclude the purifying and illuminating service of faith to reason, because it demands that they not just do what they want and impose it upon others. Those who would insist that when it comes to civic life, we must bracket our religious faith, even to the point of violating our own consciences. But we know the truth about the critical service which our faith brings to political reasoning, and therefore we must remain steadfast in giving witness to it, even in the face of indifference and hostility. In conclusion, the Immaculate Conception teaches us the love which respects the inviolable dignity of human life from its first moment of existence, and therefore draws us together into a community dedicated to serve the common good, the good of all, without boundary and or exception. If we are from time to time discouraged in our struggle to restore the respect for the inviolable dignity of innocent human life in our society, for the integrity of marriage and of the family, it is understandable we can be discouraged, we must turn to Our Lady of Guadalupe, Mary Immaculate, the Mother of God, begging her intercession and imitating her total trust that God's promises of salvation to us will be fulfilled. She looks upon us with motherly love. And when we would abandon in discouragement our obedient response to what the moral law demands of us, she speaks to us as she spoke to St. Juan Diego about the unceasing and immeasurable mercy of God toward all, especially to those who are in most need. Let us confide our doubts and fears to the prayers of Mary Immaculate, and let us draw from her the example to remain faithful and courageous. The struggle is fierce, and the opposition is powerful. But the victory is already ours as long as we remain in Christ, faithful to His gospel of life, for He has promised us, "And lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age." We know that if we are true to our conscience, obedient to the voice of God who speaks to us in the depths of our hearts, we will accomplish all that God asks of us as His true sons and daughters, His faithful stewards in the work of the salvation of the world. I just want also to indicate to you the passages. I meant to do this yesterday in the Catechism of the Catholic Church on the natural moral law. The numbers that are treated in a very particular way are numbers 1954 to number 1960. And then there is also here, on conscience in particular, numbers 1777 to 1778. Thank you very much, and I hope that these little thoughts may help you in your catechesis of many, and there isn't anything that is really more needed in our time than a solid catechesis for a strong witness by Catholics in the world today. And this, what Pope Benedict XVI rightly said, is a most critical situation. What I would like to do now is to respond to the questions that were given to me. I'll try to respond to them, as many as possible. Would you comment on the Obama administration's seemingly increasing use of the term common good to support its policies? Seeing that certain policies resemble Marxist policies, please clarify for us the differences between collective good and the Christian common good. I also notice that the administration uses the Christian term social justice, perhaps to attract the attention of Catholic voters. Well, the common good is based on the objective order, on the nature of man, the nature of our world, and so it can never be reduced to a sense of collective good, if that means in some way that what a collective group of people perceive to be the good for them, it has to be what that good which corresponds to their very nature and which is set forth in the Church's teaching. There is certainly in the approach of the president a strong element of Marxism. And so one has to be very attentive in his use of the word collective. It's a very materialistic philosophy which does not admit the objective order which comes from the hand of God. And of course, it's extremely important not to be deceived by language. We've seen the use of Christian terminology, social justice, and so forth, which is simply a ruse to make Catholics sleepy with regard to what's actually going on, and we need to awaken as many as possible to the situation as it really is, and to the objective order which we are in conscience obliged to defend and to promote. A sacristan discovers that a priest's method of purifying a chalice is to add water directly from the faucet, swirl, and then pour down the drain what remained of the precious blood. Well, what would you say? The sacristan would like to see this practice stopped. Well, it should stop. What would you suggest? Well, I would suggest first to say something to the priest, and then if he doesn't understand, which would be very sad to think, then the matter should be reported to the bishop, because this is sacrilegious to be pouring any smallest part of the precious blood into a common drain. It's horrible to think. Oh, the solemn Holy Communion that was done at the age of 14. This was a practice which was in Europe, and I think also in this country too. I'm not sure exactly when it ended, but after Pope St. Pius X made it possible for children to receive communion at the age of reason, usually around the age of 7 or 8, they would receive communion and continue to receive communion. But then at a certain point later on, usually I think it was around 13 or 14 years of age, they would have a special communion, which was called their solemn communion, not First Holy Communion, but it was a way of celebrating once again the First Holy Communion. And I don't know, I've never studied it in depth, but I'm aware of it because of also from my own talking with my own parents and talking with other people. And sometimes you see these beautiful certificates that were printed in the past to commemorate the solemn Holy Communion, but that's what it was, and I don't know when it was stopped, and I don't know exactly the reason why it was stopped, but that's what it involved. I don't. Yes, Mary.
They have in the Eastern Rite Church. That's what they still do, because they're all receive communion at birth. Later on, they have a corporate.
Sure, that makes sense. In the Eastern churches, they give a little particle of Holy Communion at baptism, and so they receive the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, and the Holy Eucharist all at the same time, and that makes a lot of sense. That now those little infants wouldn't receive communion then regularly, but when they would come to a certain age, then they would make a solemn Holy Communion, and somehow that had also been in our own Latin rite. How can a person know if he or she is growing in their spiritual life? Well, there are certain infallible signs: the love of prayer, the growing love of the Holy Eucharist, the desire for regular confession. Also, a good way to gauge growth in holiness is to see a spiritual director from time to time, and to open one's mind and heart to that spiritual director receiving indications from him. So those would be some of the signs. Also, really a sign of growth and holiness of life is the desire to study the faith more, for example, to study the Catechism of the Catholic Church and to try to deepen your understanding of the truths of the faith as they're set forth in the Catechism. Also a great love of the sacred scriptures, especially the Gospels. I have a friend who is a Baptist. He is very dear to me, and I pray every day for his conversion. However, we have an unspoken consent to never talk about religion. Is there any hope that he will convert when he has no interest in converting? Well, all you can do is pray. And you could, even though you don't talk about religion, you could subtly send little things along his way to that might get him thinking about something. Just say something you read that you thought was a very compelling and give it to him. And if he doesn't like it, fine. But it's not speaking about religion, but offering him a little incentive. Our bishop turned 75 on July 15th after 25 to 30 years of being our bishop. He has handed in his resignation. What is the procedure for the appointment of our new bishop? Will it be a long wait? Well, the first question I can answer, the second question I can't. The procedure is that the Apostolic Nuncio then begins an inquiry, both among people in the diocese and other people, about who would be the state of the diocese, first of all, what's most needed, then who would be good candidates to succeed the bishop. There's real effort now to move these things along more rapidly, but sometimes they take longer, and I can't predict. But it's a very thorough process. Those results of that process are sent then to the Congregation for Bishops, the Holy Father's Office, which deals with these questions. And then there they're studied once again, and then a full report on the situation is given to what's called the Ordinary Congregation, which is the meeting every 2 weeks of the cardinals and archbishops who are what are called members of the congregation, and they study these reports, usually maybe some four or five dioceses in a morning, and then they make their recommendation to the Holy Father, and the Holy Father obviously is the only one who chooses bishops. Is it wrong to donate your organs, your heart, after brain death? Mary Jo. Well, this is a very complicated question, in which I really am not prepared to enter this morning. There is a debate going on right now about what are the infallible criteria, if such exist, of death. In any case, there is nothing wrong with donating organs if there is the assurance that the organs will not be taken before you have died. But the fact of the matter is that many organs are not any good if they're taken after you've died. And so I think you have to be very careful about this. And because it's such a delicate subject, I don't want to go farther into it this morning because I can't treat it fairly, and I don't want one or another of you to be unduly upset about the question. But just to know that there is a discussion going on about this, and I suspect there will be further clarifications coming. There was a very important speech given by Blessed Pope John Paul II in May of 2004. It should be available on the Vatican website. It was on a conference held in Rome on the so-called vegetative state. And in there he talks, for instance, about the necessity of providing hydration, nutrition, and basic comfort to every patient until God calls the individual. It was also a very striking piece written some years ago, I don't have the reference with me now, in the Catholic World Report, by a young woman whose mother was dying, to be sure, and the doctor had ordered the placement of a feeding tube, and the hospice unit refused to insert it, saying that the mother would cause the mother too much discomfort and agitate her and everything, and the mother was already becoming anguished because of not having any nutrition and hydration, and the lady, God bless her, the daughter, finally had to go to the bishop, and when the bishop intervened, then they inserted the feeding tube, which didn't cause the mother any distress, and her color returned, and she breathed easily, and so forth, and she only lived a few more days, but she died then a very peaceful death, and it was a natural death, and the lady simply said that this was an example, it seems so to me, of the fact that oftentimes this kind of so-called medical action is in fact killing people. And there was a conference, I don't know if the Acts will ever be published, last summer in Kansas City, Kansas, on this whole question, and I was amazed by the number of Catholic doctors and nurses who were there, who expressed to me the deepest concern about what's happening about what's happening with regard to... I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions because I need to conclude. I need to have one brief meeting yet with someone and then, of course, prepare myself for early mass. But I'll try to answer some of these questions and go quickly. Father Hardin and I got together after, I think it was the 1996 or 1997 meeting of the Institute on Religious Life when he spoke about Marian Catechist Apostolate. Afterwards, I wrote him a letter and then we began to meet with each other. And then it says, what was your first parish? My first parish was the Cathedral of St. Joseph the Workman, where I served. But you're probably asking about the Marian Catechist. And I don't know, Father Shekel, do you remember what... Was it your parish was the first parish to introduce the Marian Catechist Apostolate? I can't remember. You were at St. James already. I think it might have been St. James, the less parish, where you had the Holy Hour on Friday night. But then through the work of Anne Langford, who was the director of the Office of Catechesis, this has been spread. All of our, as I understand it, all the catechists in the diocese at least know about the Marian Catechist Apostolate and have had some introduction to it. Has God appeared to anybody? Well, he has. We know from the Holy Scriptures that he appeared to Moses. And there are other cases or other situations too. Has God the Father appeared to anyone in an approved apparition event? That I'm not aware of. I think in a certain sense there might be a contradiction in that, because God the Father gave the fullness of a revelation of himself to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and so I would think that since the time of Christ, that the only apparition that God the Father would give to us would be in his only begotten Son. But can you explain the situation with Pius X, your hope and your opinion on the situation? This is referring to the Priestly Society of St. Pius X, the group sometimes called Lefebvreites, who separated from the church with the ordination without the papal mandate of four bishops, and I think it was in 1988. I think there's good hope that certainly the bishop who is the superior of the society wants the reconciliation. It's obviously after the more years that the people are, that a group is alienated from the church, the more difficult it is to reconcile. But I have good hope and ask you to pray for that, that there would be a reconciliation. In many respects, they are very devout Catholics. They have, I know, a great love for the Holy Father. There are certain extreme people, but this you have in many who say that the Pope isn't the Pope. We haven't had a Pope since the Venerable Pius XII and so forth. I'm not talking about those, but the rank and file, and certainly Bishop Fillet, have a deep desire to be under the governance of the Roman Pontiff. This is the same question. What is your opinion? Can you comment about the recent implication of the Pope's butler and others in leaking of sensitive Vatican information? That's a very sad state of affairs. It really isn't proper for me to comment in any way, because besides being the prefect of the Supreme Tribunal of the Apostolic Signatura, I'm also the president of the Court of Cassation, as it's called in European language, of the Vatican City State, and it's possible that the case of the butler could arrive at that level. I pray that it won't, but so it's really not proper for me to comment, but please pray for that the truth can be found out, and that anyone who would have have leaked such things will be discovered and duly sanctioned. Oh, this question about, somebody brought up about Father Hardin's interview and assessment of Father McGuire, that thing that was published in the San Francisco papers and got a certain national coverage too. This is really not a matter for me to discuss, neither is it a matter for the cause. It will be treated by the cause for his beatification and canonization, but it's really a matter to which the Jesuits need to respond, because it was this Jesuit superior who asked him to interview this priest and to give his counsel on it. The fact that Father could have been mistaken in what he judge from the situation is not a proof that Father was not a very holy man. Any one of us can make mistakes in such areas. And Father Hardin, when I read it, I just thought to myself, knowing Father Hardin, I'm not sure that he could even imagine such horrible things, what they were. But be that what it is, we leave that to the response of the Jesuits, and then it will be taken up by the cause. Why doesn't canon law prohibit the ordination of divorced men to the priesthood? Surely our Lord has so forcefully upheld the sanctity of marriage, but will not call a man who has a living spouse to take the church as his bride. Well, the church doesn't permit the ordination of a divorced person to the priesthood. If a person is divorced and has obtained a declaration of nullity, which means that in the eyes of the church the marriage bond never existed, then it's possible that the person could be admitted for seminary studies, but it would be very difficult. Obviously, there are many questions that would have to be resolved. And then the situation, husband leaves wife, husband non-baptized, wife baptized, married in the church. Marriage valid but not sacramental. Father Hardin, at the discretion of the church, the valid marriage may be dissolved because non-sacramental, but only at the discretion of the church. That's true. Somebody has a true and false question for me. And then, finally, if I could just do this, the human soul, could you help explain the position of the Holy Father Benedict XVI on environmental issues? The environmental movement as a political force to me leads to human death. Yes, I think I understand your good stewardship. The Holy Father rightly has insisted, and of course the secular people pick up on this immediately, on our stewardship of creation, and that's correct. That's always been the teaching of the church. But he, at the same time, as I said in that quote to you yesterday from the speech to the Bundestag, he constantly challenges these people about what he calls human ecology and the respect for human life. And so he never leaves the discourse at a simple question of ecology of the earth or of non-human creatures. I had some experience with this when I was president of the Rural Life Conference, which was promoting, of course, trying to promote a good conservation, a good ecology. And sometimes I would be invited to meetings. I remember one time being invited to a meeting in Minneapolis, and there was a fellow sitting next to me from Oregon, from the far west, and I think it was one of those, they say that that's one of the more pagan states in the Union. But I thought he was going to break out in a rash from sitting next to me. But he said to me at one point, he said, "It's you people who are the cause of all of this, a complete misunderstanding of the account of creation, this the whole notion of man, creation being given into the hands of man to subdue it." He took this as some kind of act of violence. They had no understanding of stewardship. So there is, it's really true. There, you get these people who, I find this insane, that will lock someone up for harming an animal, and there should be punishments too for the unjust treatment of animals, the cruel treatment of animals, but at the same time think that it's perfectly fine to destroy all kinds of infants in the womb and experiment on human embryos and so forth. So that element, this question, person who asked this question, is certainly true. So but I can say this about Pope Benedict XVI and his teaching on the matter. It's always crystal clear that when he teaches about ecology, he insists, you'll find it also in his encyclical letter on Caritas and Veritate, and that discourse to the Bundestag, he always insists with these people. And when he brought up the example of the green movement, he said immediately, "I hope not to be misunderstood," because he certainly was not aligning himself. They've also, for instance, it was the Green Party in Germany, I think it was in 1970 or something around that period, that had introduced legislation in the Parliament of Germany to legalize sexual contact between minors and adults, claiming that it was good for them, and a lot of other crazy ideas. But anyway, I think that he said, doesn't most of the environmental movement place non-human creation? And it's true, they do. But that's why we should enter into the, you know, they place the non-human as more important than the human being. That's why we should enter into the debate to straighten things out, to make clear what the truth is in the matter. Well, thank you very much. We will see each other shortly in the best encounter that we could possibly have in the Eucharistic sacrifice. It's been a pleasure to be with you. God bless you all, and especially I will be praying today for your safe journeys home. Some of you don't have too far to go, but some of you have a long way to go. So God bless you all.